We have mentioned that we would look back at Revelation 2, complete the last two verses to the fourth stage of the church, Thyatira. That's Revelation 2, 28 and 29. And it's just a simple expression, verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. And this is, again, one of the rewards that's promised to the faithful. And it would certainly be true, as we know, to all the little flock who are faithful throughout the age. We're all sharing this, but there is quite often something that has a relevant aspect to the message at hand. But in this, we think that there's a notable blessing. Quite often we go back to the first chapter and we see a connection, an identifier to Jesus. In this case, we're going to go to Revelation 22, the last chapter, Revelation 22 and verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. So Jesus identifies himself way, and we know that I believe it's Peter that writes of Jesus as a day star arising in our hearts. And so the beauty of the star is that it is a light giver and it's a light source. Sometimes it's a counterfeit, but in this case, of course, it's true. But the morning star reminds us particularly of the sun, the star that's singularly of importance to this planet Earth, and is used as a symbol by God to represent a number of beautiful things, the gospel message, the New Testament, and, of course, Jesus Christ. And in here, being given the morning star, it might be in one sense given in the sense to the little flock who will be the bride. And the morning star is the bridegroom. So it's, as it were, being given and accepted by the bridegroom to be his future bride. There's an essence in that. And there's another aspect which also would be equally true, and that is having the this relationship with Jesus in which he shares his truths with us, the messages as he's received from his Father he's been sharing. And certainly that would be true. And so the beauty of a morning star, again, is it's a harbinger of hope. The dark night gets over, and then the morning star, the enlightenment, the hopes of the new day, it's all encompassed in this beautiful verbal expression of being given the morning star. And it's as if Jesus is saying, I'm giving you of myself. And, of course, he's given us the ultimate gift in his human life. This would be his giving to us of himself as the new creature. So the verse 9, Revelation 2:29, this fourth stick closes with a very similar expression. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So in total, we know we have the seven spirits, or the seven messages of truth from God given to Jesus, that Jesus conveys to the messenger for that church period, which would then be truths which are eternal, and they would be true for all who would come to understand it. And if we have the ear to hear, it's just demonstrating, do we have a receptive mind, do we have a receptive heart condition in order to receive this message, and to have the humility to receive whatever criticism we've had in this message and apply it to our own spiritual lives for our spiritual growth, because we know that's what the criticisms are for, and also to receive and pay attention to the warnings not to be part of the nominal church, which is also sometimes part of these messages that are given. So with that, brethren, move into the third chapter. And we're going to read the overall message first. It's verses 1 through 6. So, Ruth, you want to read verses 1 through 3, and then Brother David, 4.
And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee.
Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
All right, thank you, brethren. So this is going to be a mix, mostly me talking, but also the time for your comments or questions along the way. But I do want to visit the seal and the trumpet with this, because particularly these two seem to give us some very important additional or cooperative information for this period of time. As we've been talking, we now have the fifth stage of the church's development, and we note that there is going to be a change in how the Lord is working and what he allows to take place in the church. In the fourth stage of the church, Thyatira, as you remember, we left with the papacy in its heyday, in its ascendancy, its most exalted position. And now we find ourselves with this in this fifth stage of the church. Period of time we've already covered, but we want to restate it. I believe it's from 1367, 1317, as it were. And that's a 150-year period, which we determined from the trumpet, the fifth trumpet, which would be the fifth trumpet would be the equivalent time as this fifth stage of the church. The messenger is John Wycliffe. It's pronounced various ways in Old English. I'm used to saying it, not saying that's the best pronunciation. But the messenger here, this fifth messenger, the fifth stage of the church, is also the fifth trumpeter when we look at the trumpets. It's one and the same. It's the message that he gave. It's related here as from Jesus to the church, and in the trumpets, it's a triastic truth depicting how the nominal church views the same message of truth from their perspective. So, okay, so Ruth's saying I'm breaking up. Now, she's listening in her room. I need to know how many here. Nod your head yes if I'm breaking up for you. Debbie says yes. Okay, so I've got both. I've got some are nodding yes, and I got some who are saying no. Very interesting.
I did turn the Wi-Fi off.
Yeah, Wi-Fi's off.
Because I have it in my room. That's what's so confusing.
Well, let me double check.
Turn the Wi-Fi. Okay, that's all you can do then. Okay.
So for those who nodded your heads, yes, I was breaking up for you. Why don't you try turning off your visual, your video. See if that helps you. I'll double check. Remind me to double check. Let's just see if that helps. The other way is for me to try video, which would create up a little more band feed. But at conventions, when the speaker is speaking, and you have 175 connections, during the discourse, everyone turns off their screen to free up bandwidth. So let's just try this a little bit more. Brother Adi?
And so you were not breaking up. I did have my video off, but now that I turned my video on, you were starting to break up.
Well, you just broke up for me.
Okay, I'll turn off my video.
I'll double check in a few minutes.
Okay.
Brother David, I might have broken up, so I understand if you don't react right away.
Brother Rick, what it, Per your suggestion, do you think it would be beneficial if we all turned off our visuals and just listened?
Well, let's try it, because if you go, you know, when I get to a point about raising the hands, then, you know, we might ask for the videos to come back on for ease. But let's try that, see if that helps at all. I'll double check in a few moments. Remind me if I don't. But okay, so the stage of the church, fifth stage of the church, we believe went from 1367 to 1517, 150-year period, which we demonstrate ourselves in the fifth trumpet, which we'll look to Lord in. John Wycliffe was the messenger, and he is also the trumpeter, if you will. Now, Sardis, the name means remnant, or sometimes it's interpreted as meaning which remains. So that after the long persecutions and inquisitions of the previous stage of the church, that we just talked about, Thyatira, Waldensians and Albigenses being largely driven into hiding in their remote mountain places, the Lord has a message for the remaining spirit begotten. That's our Sardis church. And, let me pass on. We know that in 1517, we have Brother Martin Luther in the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg Castle, which is looked at, as it were, as the spark for the Great Reformation. So our period of time, the fifth stage of the church, Sardis, is pre-Reformation, or almost the Reformation, it's sometimes referred to by historians, whereas in the sixth stage of the church, Philadelphia, is depicted as the great Reformation period starting. But as mentioned, this fifth stage of the church marks a turning point in how the Lord is dealing in the larger Christendom, if you will. So I'm going to stop if I go further, and how are we doing, how am I doing on whether or not I seem to be breaking up? Am I doing better? You're going to probably have to turn on your videos to let me know. Sister Debbie?
It seems like it's worse.
Seems like it's worse if those are off.
It seems like it's worse. It just, you know, I don't know if it's just the bandwidth with everybody else at church, too, online. So there's no telling, but that, it's okay. Just worse than over.
I'll tell you. All right.
Yeah, mine was better, and then it got worse after we all did this section.
Okay, so I'll turn my video off.
Yeah, okay. Same way. That changed.
Okay, so I got my video off. I'll double check back with you in a little bit, and we'll see if hopefully that makes it better. Now, in our verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, under the messenger of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven stars, he that hath the seven spirits of God. And the seven spirits of God, we kind of mentioned that already. This is an identifier of Jesus from the first chapter. The seven spirits are the messages of truth from God. Each of the seven is specially designated or designed for each specific stage of the church, even though each church period would be able to benefit from each message given. So it would be, as it were, almost accumulative. So quite often we say at the first advent, the truth was presented very clearly, even though there were many prophetic fulfillments to take place. Yet the truth was lost sight of over time because Satan intervened and interfered, and he subdued the truth and he promoted error. So it was, the truth was on the decline until such time as each of these messages or one of these spirits was given to the church to help combat the gross errors that had been developing. Seven, of course, representing the divine intention of a complete message which will culminate in the divine plan of the ages being revealed during, fittingly, the seventh stage of the church, Laodicea, where we can look back over the gospel age history. We could see the fulfillment of prophecy. We have our Lord's return, and he once again feeds the church with truth, pure truth, like he did when he was with the church at the first stage, before the first stage, at the first advent, putting forth the truth. It's then in the first verse, which also stated that he is the one who has the seven stars. Again, identifier Jesus from the first chapter. Not only does Jesus receive the message of truths to be given to the church, but he authorizes the seven messengers that are to give those truths, and at the beginning of each church period. I highlight that, at the beginning of each church period. Once you become aware of this, it is of the utmost importance for us to find out who is the messenger for our time. Do not disregard this message. Expect the messenger and his message, which really is from Jesus, to be opposed and misrepresented by Satan and his blinded servants. So a message of truth for each stage of the church, when we come to understand that's how the Lord shares the truth with his spirit begotten throughout this gospel age, we want to try to identify where we are. Now, I think we have the easiest because we're living at the seventh. Upon our Lord's return, we can look back and we can see the fulfillment of so much that it helps convince us. But we also have a complete divine plan of the ages. Not just some truths, we've got the complete truth, and it's outlined for us and proven from Scripture. And we have the Bibles and Bible aids like no other period of the church had. So we're really feasting on fat things, which again is an evidence of our Lord's returning and feeding us. And we expect the truth message to be opposed by Satan and the majority of nominal Christendom. And in fact, our message was, and each of the messengers were greatly opposed. So that's one of the identifiers that you're on the right track, is when you are following something that isn't the most popular amongst established denomination and churches. Let me stop there. I'll take a breath. Let me ask you, am I breaking up less now that I took off my video? All right. So I see some heads nodding yes. So,
no comparison. There's no comparison. You're nice and clear.
All right, great. Well, you're not missing anything by not seeing me, but you'd be missing something if you didn't hear me. So, all right, that's great. So, you all can just you put on your videos or not, apparently. So, we'll leave it at that. Now, the angel or messenger to the Church of Sardis, as we say, John Wycliffe, he lived from about 1320. Some have him being born in 1324. But about 1320, but they know when he died, it was 1384. And there was a number of very dramatic events just prior to him being born, as it were, and during his life. So one of the things that had been taking place, we just want to touch on, was that the about 100 years earlier, the Magna Carta Liberatium was signed in 1215 by King John of England. The Magna Carta Liberatium, which is probably a poor pronunciation, it's Latin, it means the Great Charter of Freedoms. That was in 1215, about a century earlier. This was a act trying to put down or restrain a possible rebellion from the land barons in England, the land barons of England, the landholders, who were rebelling against the king, mainly because of taxation. And one of the peculiar things as well is I want us to remember that the Great Reformation wasn't going to be till 1517. That was, you know, three centuries away. And you'll remember that it was Henry VIII that started the Church of England and Ireland, Henry VIII, in the 1500s. So the English kings were still responding in part to the Pope because they were papists. We didn't have the Reformation yet. We didn't have the Church of England yet. That was still way off. So King John signed this reluctantly, but Pope Innocent III, now you'll remember Pope Innocent III from our previous period, Thyatira. He was probably one of the most ruthless of popes with the Inquisition and things. Well, the Pope Innocent III annulled the Magna Carta. He didn't accept it because England was paying taxes to the Pope. So the barons didn't want to pay taxes to the king, and the king wasn't fond of paying taxes to the Pope, because you remember the Pope's over in Italy and such. So this is demonstrating how powerful the popes were, that they would feel that they could annul this Magna Carta between the barons and the kings over in England. That's just a point. That was about 100 years earlier. Now, the Magna Carta did get revised, and it did go through, and it formed the basis of the eventual parliamentary system in England, and it was a very monumental event in English history. So that was there. And then there was social and political upheavals along these lines. And we had the Black Death, or the plague, about in England. It was in 1348, lasted for parts of a few years. Brother Chris has been talking to us about that and have pointed out a very interesting lecture series on that. But for our discussion here with England, as you know, it's quite often called the bubonic plague because that was one of the forms of this Black Death. In England, there's various, you read various things on how many died. Some, almost had it as high as 70%, but 50% is very reasonable. So this is during Wycliffe's lifetime. So very marked event. One of the social and economic upheavals that resulted from the Black Death was that it created a shortage of laborers in the peasantry and trades. So what laborers remained to work the lands and the trades necessary for working the lands, your blacksmiths and all the farmers and everything related to that, the mill workers, they were cut in half. So what happens when you don't have enough employees? Well, the employees you have usually get a raise because they're working harder and there's fewer employees to pay, so why not pay your employees more? But the land barons didn't want to pay their employees more. So this created great social unrest and upheaval and eventually led to the Peasants' War. Now, I would just mention that in passing because it's all of this is demonstrating that this was this period of time shortly before and during was a time of great upheaval in England and various changes that were taking place. I want to talk for a moment about in England the two college towns. I know you could name them. Oxford and Cambridge. When you think of these places, instead of it being one school, think of it as a composite number of colleges that make up the university, so to speak, number of colleges. I didn't spend time looking at Cambridge because our John Wycliffe went to Oxford and was there for most of his life. But Oxford is marked as having a beginning at about, I think the earliest they ever put Oxford was 1096 AD. But it wasn't really developed for several centuries. And by the time we get to the 1300s with our John Wycliffe, these schools were going strong. Now, they were formed as religious schools at first, these colleges. But they were for the higher educated. And so what we want to do here is just see that's our background, starting with our John Wycliffe. And I thought we would then take the time to read from these sketches in church history. And I trust all those who have the ability were able to print out the scans that Ruth made from this simple book, Sketches from Church History by S.M. Houghton. And so I'm going to call on you to read so you don't have to listen to me the whole time. And if you don't have this, you know, don't feel bad. Just listen and you can get it later. It's just a few pages, really. But we're going to break it up. We don't want to read it all the way through. I just want to, why don't you put on your, videos, brethren, put yours on, and, that way, I'm going to have you read, and then if there's some comments or questions on what we read, we want to address it before we move along. So, Sister Cheryl, were you able to get this? So could you read, paragraph one, and it looks like there's a break, but read it all the way down, and then Sister Roseanne, could you read the second paragraph, which starts with Wycliffe Never?
In the 14th century, a young man was enrolled at the University of Oxford, of whom his teachers had great expectations. John Wycliffe, for such was his name, had a brilliant mind, undaunted courage, and a silver tongue. He also developed great skill with the pen. The date of his birth and the precise spot where it took place are not known, but in all probability it was during the period 1320 through 24, and in or near the village of Old Richmond in Yorkshire. He would doubtless be about 16 years old when he went to Oxford, but to which of its colleges is uncertain. He remained in association with the university for the rest of his life, becoming first a fellow, and then in 1361 the master of Balliol College. He became a doctor of theology there also.
Wycliffe never forgot the terrible results of plague that came to England in the year 1349. His writings mentioned it frequently. It was called the Black Death, and probably killed off one-third to even a half of the population. Among the clergy, mortality was very high. In the West Riding of Wycliffe's native county, more than two-thirds of them died. A village in North Oxfordshire had six rectors between 1349 and 1354.
All right, thank you. So I said 1348. I did read that. Here they had 1349. You might recall that the plague got to England. They track it back to the fleas that were on rats, and they trace it back to a singular sailor and the very port he came in from. It traveled from the Orient westward on the trade routes through the continent, Europe, and then through this sailor made it to England, very marked. And it did reoccur over the next number of years. It would rise and fall. But nonetheless, the point is, you see what a devastation this would be to have that many people die. So let me just ask, are there any comments or questions on these couple of paragraphs? Sister Debbie?
Yeah, I was thinking that since it's had such a high mortality rate amongst the clergy, it's probably because the clergy had to go do the last rites on people who were dying, so they were more, exposed than others. That's just a thought I had. Over.
No, that's true. I did read that elsewhere, and that was true. They were more exposed, indeed. Okay. Sister Sharon.
Yeah, also the clergy and the nuns, they had long skirts, and apparently those long skirts carried a lot of germs with them as they traveled from house to house as well. So that's why they started actually trying to shorten the skirts, but they didn't understand the germ thing because they hadn't been taught that.
True enough. And this plague is a bacterium. Okay. All right, so we're going to move along. We appreciate it, but we're going to move along. Sister Wincy and John, I'd like John, if you could read paragraph number 3, which starts in 1366, then Sister Wincy, the next one, in the year 1374, and then Sister Sharon, paragraph 5, the bishops. Okay.
In 1366, Wycliffe came to the notice of the king, Edward III, in connection with the refusal of the king to pay tribute to the Pope. He wrote a pamphlet containing the arguments with the seven lords used in Parliament when the matter was debated. Wycliffe argued that the Pope had no right to require the king to collect money from the church in England to be sent to Rome. The Pope was probably angry because England had long ceased to pay the annual tribute of 1,000 marks, which Pope Innocent III had exacted from King John in 1213 during the 1360s when Pope Urban V had tried to recover the arrears. Edward III had conciliated Parliament with the result that the tribute was emphatically and finally repudiated.
In the year 1374, Wycliffe represented his country and king at a meeting with papal officers at Bruges and further earned the king's gratitude. In the same year, he was appointed to the crown living of Ludford in the country of Lisieux. But if the king became an admirer of Wycliffe, it was not so with many of the clergy and the maintenance monks who hated him bitterly and tried to bring about his downfall. He sharply criticized the monks for their indolence, for their habit of begging, and for their perversion of religion. The worship of images and relics he called foolishness, and in no uncertain terms he denounced the sale of indulgences, masses for the dead, and procession and pilgrimages. The Pope he denounced as Antichrist, the proud, worldly priest of Rome, the most accursed of clippers and purse covers, robbers.
The bishops of the Church of England were greatly alarmed and summoned Wycliffe to appear before the convocation of the church at St. Paul's, London, in the year 1377. He did so and was savagely attacked by his opponents, but protected by the king's son, John of Gaunt, Duke of Lancaster. In that same year, the Pope issued 5 bulls, decrees against him, and condemned him on 19 different charges taken from his writings.
All right, thank you. So, brethren, we start off with these earlier paragraphs. We see that they call it tribute. I call it taxation. Regardless, it's paying money that England was supposed to pay this money to the Pope, and Pope over in Rome. But you notice the date of Pope Innocent III had exacted from King John in 1213. Now, you remember I mentioned the Magna Carta was signed in 1215. And the same Pope Innocent III annulled it, denounced it, because in part it was going to deprive the papacy of receiving this tribute or taxation money from England. Okay. Now, what we're doing is we're flashing forward 100 years or so, and Pope Urban V is trying to get that money and accumulated taxation or tribute money. And so there was this debate in Parliament, and John Wycliffe being really considered quite brilliant and well-educated, he argued successfully in persuading England not to pay that tribute. Now, an interesting thing that takes place during this period of time is there are two popes, one at Avignon and one in Rome. And the battle was so heated between the two popes that they would even refer at least one to the other as Antichrist. But it's a very peculiar thing because it's our John Wycliffe who first called and identified the Pope as Antichrist, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs. So we see that John Wycliffe was involved in the legal skirmishes against the improper civil actions of the papacy. And it also developed, as we know, as we're reading, into his spiritual or religious problems that he had with the papacy. And he was willing to express it very clearly. And we see that he really hits some of these big doctrinal problems with the papacy, including he rejected transubstantiation, very marked. Now, I wanted to bring out that these mendicant monks. Now, we're more familiar with the term monastic monks. Monastic goes along with monastery. And those would be monks who owned property and they sometimes farmed it or they had other trades that they did in which they would support themselves through their own labors. And in fact, sometimes they were able to give of their excess or whatnot to help the other poor, and they lived together in this monastery, or known as monastic monks. But the mendicant monks took the opposite position. They arose in the 1200s. They went out. They rejected owning any property. They rejected owning basically anything, and they traveled around instead of being located in one location, and they relied on the mercy and goodwill of the people to provide for their needs. However, they felt that they had an elevated spirituality because they are now without any temporal responsibilities or possessions. So they thought that meant that they were just all spiritually enlightened. So they would try to go about teaching people papal teachings as part of what they had to offer in order to get food and shelter and raiment from the common people. So they got really obnoxious in this, as you can imagine. And John Wycliffe, not only did he disagree with their religious teachings, which were papal, but he also just disagreed with this concept that they should just live off the labors of the other people. And so he had a struggle with that. But these mendicant monks sometimes would have the ear of people in power, some of the barons, land barons, and others. So this was one of the struggles he had during his time there. So let me hold up here and just ask, were there any comments or questions on these paragraphs we read? Sister, Brother Dan?
Brother Rick, it reminds me of the Apostle Paul's advice to those who refuse to work. They shouldn't eat. And so Wycliffe certainly had the spiritual principle in his argument against these mendicant monks. Or?
All right, thank you. Very good. So true. So let's read on here. Sister Connie, would you read the paragraph 6, The Great Crisis? Brother Dan, number 7, Wycliffe's position. Sister Gina, number 8 at this point, and we'll hold up there.
The great crisis of Wycliffe's life, however, came 4 years later when he attacked the Roman doctrine of transubstantiation, that is, the teaching that in the Eucharist, Lord's Supper, the bread and wine are changed into the body and blood of Christ. As all priests claim the power to perform this so-called miracle, it raised them in the eyes of the church high above princes. Wycliffe's attitude in this matter aroused the greatest opposition. The king began to withdraw his support. And as for the University of Oxford, the heads and fellows of its various colleges were also in opposition to him. But he was so popular with the common people that his enemies feared to molest him. Possibly he might have brought about a better state of things in the church had he used more moderation and had he possessed more patience. But he wished to overthrow with one blow the false teachings of Rome and to reestablish the pure, undiluted gospel. Yet he discovered as time passed the Reformation could not be brought about in 1 year or in 10. It required long effort and much patience.
Wycliffe's position was made more difficult because of the peasants' revolt in 1381, where he and his followers were blamed for it, although they were in no way responsible. John of Gaunt's palace of the Savoy, London, was attacked, and finally the young King Richard II appeared in person to face the rebels, who were quelled and dispersed. John of Gaunt advised Wycliffe to abandon his work of reform. Instead, he published a further confession of faith.
At this point, Parliament asked the Archbishop of Canterbury to call a church council to deal with matters in dispute. This he did, the council becoming known as the Earthquake Council because of the quake that occurred while it was in session. Wycliffe's followers looked upon this as a sign of divine intervention in their favor. Nevertheless, Wycliffe's doctrine was condemned. Very soon he was summoned to appear before the Pope, but he refused to go to Rome. Actually, at this time, there were two popes, each calling the other Antichrist. Although Wycliffe's followers and friends suffered persecution, Wycliffe himself remained untouched. He retired to Lutterworth and lived a quiet but active life there until his death on the last day of the year, 1384.
All right, thank you, brother. And so good, we appreciate that. So we see this further development of events indeed. And he actually became more pronounced in his denunciations of papal abuses, both doctrinal and in practice. He had support, but we also see that some of his support evaporated, and that actually, in fact, again, we want to emphasize this is before the Great Reformation, so papacy was just about the only game in town unless you were willing to go against it. So, and he was. And so this was all rather new here in England, and yet he was very resolute. Now, let me just ask, are there any other comments on these paragraphs so far? Okay. So, Ruth?
Well, this is one of the things that amazes me, because he recognized there was no transubstantiation already in the 1300s, so that when you get to Luther, he still had a measure of, well, he had something called consubstantiation, so in that respect he actually lost ground, because Wycliffe already recognized there was no such thing. Over.
Yes, and we remember that the Waldensians and Albigensians rejected transubstantiation as well, and that's why Luther's a little bit of a quandary, but he did seem like the man of the hour. Brother Russell has a reprint in which he mentions Zwingli was a better reformer than Luther, because Zwingli totally rejected transubstantiation. However, pressing on, let's read a little bit more here, and Brother Mark, you want to read paragraph 9 towards the end, and then Brother Adi, the next paragraph 10, however.
Towards the end of his life, Wycliffe organized an order of poor priests or preachers who diffused his teaching among his people. Pitying their ignorance and spiritual blindness, He endeavored to bring truth and the gospel to them by means of his preaching. Who traveled around clad in long, reddish brown gowns. Clergy described or divided them, but they became a formidable force to be reckoned with by their opponents. As a result of their work, many became believers. Wycliffe's enemy, called the Lollards, a word whose origin is uncertain. Some consider it a term of scorn, meaning idle folk. Others, that it refers to their habit of singing the praise of God.
However, the greatest of all the works accomplished by Wycliffe is still to be mentioned. He translated the Bible into English so that all who were able to read or listen to the word when read could learn the truth of God. Of the book that had been sealed up book, have been the sealed up book, he tore the clasps that the nation with eyes unbandaged might look thereon and therein find salvation.
All right, thank you, brother. So, taking this first paragraph with the Lollards, you remember that in our fourth stage of the church, Thyatira, Peter Waldo had paid to have parts of the gospel message translated into French as well as parts of the New Testament, and that there were those who would go around the countryside distributing these, speaking to individuals, almost door to door, village to village, spreading the truth. And they were very humble and very poor, and they were pious and devout individuals. And that's how the Waldensians got started and grew. And so here, in a similar fashion, we see with these that have been termed the Lollards, that they were willing to go door to door, village to village, and preach the truth as found in the Bible, now that they were getting the Bible in their own English language. This was Middle English. Not exactly what we have today, but it was a Middle English. Lasted for several centuries. The point being, though, that it reminds us of how Brother Russell spread the truth in his day with coal porters and with public meetings, taking advantage of having pilgrim brothers that would travel about and try to encourage the group, those groups of those who would purchase the sets of volumes from the coal porters, begin reading them, and they would set up dawn reading circles. And then that's what would develop into the early ecclesias scattered around the country and then really around the world. Now, so we see the similar way in which God used. Remember, he started with 12 apostles and 70 disciples, and they sent them out two by two to go out in all the villages and look for those who were interested. And if they weren't interested, they were what? Knock the dust off their sandals and move on to the next. Because there are two salvations. We don't need to convert everybody. And so the point for us is that we see that this same method that the Lord used then at the first advent is the successful method that he continued to use throughout the gospel age. If you are outside of the nominal systems, in spirit at least, if not actually, you couldn't work from the pulpit in the same way until you had Reformation churches or your own churches that were set up like the Waldensians and others eventually in their own little areas. But you would have to go, and like they did, door to door, person to person, village to village, and be able to preach in the homes. Not unlike how the early church went from homes to preach, as we read in the book of Acts. So, brother, we just find that very very marked, very inspiring of these faithful ones. We think of what we read about the English Bible. Wycliffe first translated the Bible into English, but without commenting more, because there's going to be a little bit more on that, we want to just ask, does anyone want to make any comments on the Lollards at this point? Okay, let's read one more paragraph here. Sister Brenda, would you read the 11th paragraph, the Roman Church, please. I think you're looking on how to turn on your mic. Yeah. It's not acting right for you. All right. We'll pass on. Sister Cindy, are you available to read? Okay. Ruth, could you read for us? The Roman Church.
The Roman Church used the Latin Bible only in the version called the Vulgate and refused to have it translated into the language of the people. Wycliffe did not know either the Hebrew or Greek of the original scriptures. He had to make his translation from the Latin, and so it was not as accurate as could be wished. But still, it proved to be a great blessing to the people. Also, all scripture had to be written by hand, for as yet there was no printing press. The poor preachers took portions of it with them in their travels and read them to men and women in cities and hamlets, wherever they could get an audience. Wycliffe's was the first English translation of the whole Bible. Probably he had helpers in his work, but to what extent is not fully known.
All right, thank you. So you see this marvelous work that John Wycliffe engaged in. Now, I read in Westcott's writing on the English Bible, and you might remember the name Westcott from Westcott and the Hort and their work on the Greek manuscript in our modern times. But in writing on the English Bible, in passing, they brought out that it was of interest that because of the great plague that we were reading about in 1348-49 in England, because of that great plague and so many deaths, the public's attention was fixated on the apocalypse and Armageddon. And they were having so many die, like half the population dying, that we can only imagine that they thought it was the end of the world. And with that, there was a tract that someone else wrote, not John, someone else had written, and yet it proved to be very popular about the end of the world, so to speak. So the first book of the Bible that John Wycliffe translated was the Book of Revelation. After that, he translated the four Gospels, and then the remainder of the New Testament books. I just was really struck that he would have started out of his translation the Book of Revelation, kind of backwards. But nonetheless, it was what the public's mind was on at the time, and apparently including his. Now, the Old Testament was started by a friend of his, Nicholas de Hereford. Now, this Nicholas started with the Old Testament, but he was persecuted. And you're remembering that John Wycliffe had a friend in John of Nantes who protected him. And but Nicholas didn't have such a friend, apparently. He had to flee England and go over to the continent. But Wycliffe picked up the work that his friend had started in the Old Testament, and he finished it. So John Wycliffe did get it finished. Now, as we read, it was translated from the Latin Vulgate, so that's what he had available to him. He didn't have all the other manuscripts that would become more readily available over time. But nonetheless, even though it had some errors, the people loved it because it was their authority against the papal abuses and errors. And they could prove it from the scriptures, even though his Bible wasn't a perfect translation. You might see this name if you ever read on the English Bible. Shortly after Wycliffe's death, a revision was made by a man named John Purvey. John Purvey. And that translation then, the revisions of Wycliffe's translation, was more or less what was standardly used for many years to come, over a century. Now, I want you also to remember, as we read here, that the Bibles were handwritten at the time, which, of course, would have been very costly and time-consuming. the printing press by Gutenberg printed its first Bible. The Gutenberg printing press printed its first Bible in 1439. So, as you could tell, obviously, well after John Wycliffe died. But that, we want to remember, that took place during this Sardis period of time, which would be another factor in setting the stage for the Great Reformation. Because now, when Luther wrote and others, reformers wrote, their writings, their tracts, their booklets, and the Bible itself could be printed in mass and distributed. So it would be less expensive, it would be easy to distribute, and that's what was needed as a catalyst for the Great Reformation to follow. So the Gutenberg printing press. Now I want to make a parallel. We know that so much happened in the 1800s that were that predated 1874, before our Lord returned. It was the time of the end from 1799 onward. And so many things happened with the Bible societies in 1801 through 1806 in the various countries, England and then elsewhere, where they made the Bibles free or almost free to the poor, as many as the people wanted. So the world was flooded with Bibles they could afford and have. And there was a greater emphasis on public education so that people then could read their Bibles. And then we had Bible aids like the concordances and dictionaries made available so that when the harvest message came upon our Lord's return, it could be widely distributed. And in my mind, there's a linkage on why English was used. It was the language of England, and England was probably one of the most prolific of the colonizers, spreading English around the world in various ways. Certainly they had their abuses, but English then was one of the popular language to be used around the world, and that would assist with the harvest message then spreading to other parts of the world until people could translate it into their own languages and distribute it, which has, of course, happened. And that's, of course, happens with the Bible as well. So it's just interestingly a note to see how the Lord brought about the English Bible for the common people in England, then the printing press, then the Great Reformation, and then the harvest message, and how he used these things to spread. And as you recall, last week we talked about how the Lord used the Roman Empire with its massive road-building projects throughout its empire, and that they allowed the freedom of travel, but that paved the way for the gospel message to be spread by relatively few out of backwards Israel out through the Roman Empire. And it could spread so fast because there was a means of getting it out and getting it there. So too with the advent of colonialism and then later the harvest message, so that then the harvest message in the United States, the melting pot of all the different nations of people who fled to the United States for religious freedom and liberty, could then learn the truth and send it back to their home countries. You had, the truth wouldn't have been as successful if it had started in the continent of Europe, because there was still so much oppression by the denominational churches and suppression by landowners and the noble families, that it limited the liberties of the people. But the United States was wide open. And so we see that this was providentially overruled of the Lord when we take all of this world history into context of how all this was developing. We can easily look back on this, but we just reflect that the Heavenly Father had this all in plan and had it unfold in the way that he designed it. Okay. Let me just ask, were there any other comments on the English Bible, Brother Adam? And then Sister Sharon.
So it's interesting, I'm reading on history.com that the printing press was originally invented in the Far East in China, Japan, and Korea. And it was invented in the first century. It took an additional 14, 15 centuries before it got to Europe. And as you mentioned, the printing press is what was key in the spread of the truth by Martin Luther. I look at the parallel today, and the internet is identical to what the printing press did back then. It's taking the message and giving it to the people that in countries that don't even have a printing press, but they have cell phones. And they're able to access the information for free, and it's widely distributed, more widely than it's ever been, even with the printing press. Over.
Okay, thank you. Very good. Indeed. Very good. Sister Cheryl.
I have a question, and I'm sure I could have looked it up, but I didn't. It seems when we had our Hope Friday night study, it was brought out that the first woe was something different. And I don't remember what they said, but it was always my understanding that the first woe was that the Bible was translated into English. Is that incorrect?
Well, the first woe, there's three woes. Mm-hmm. And we'll look at it in Revelation, the ninth chapter, when we look at the trumpets. But the fifth trumpet is the first woe. The sixth trumpet is the second woe. And the seventh trumpet is the third woe.
So it's just the overall message, not just that it was translated into English, the scriptures.
Correct. That was a huge thing as part of that fifth trumpet. Like we're seeing with this, having the Bible translated into English and the common people put for them, that was huge. But it's actually the trumpet message itself is the woe. Okay. Sister Cindy, and then Sister Sharon.
Some years ago, I went to New York City, and Brother Ray Luke and I were sort of taking a tour of the town, and one of the places that we went was to the library there, and they had a Gutenberg Bible, like set up. It's in a glass temperature controlled box. And it was interesting. Brother Ray showed me this. It was open to Isaiah 35, which I thought was real interesting. Over.
Okay, thank you. Yes, Sister Cindy, Sister Sharon.
Yes, I just wanted to back up a little bit. Being a music teacher, it was important to understand what the Lawler thing was, because it brought up various phrases in our languages. And basically, the Low German word for Lawler is Lüne, and Lüne is for a lullaby. In English, it would be translated as lullaby. And we know that with music, it can make many more things stay in people's heads. Nobody could have memorized our alphabet if we looked at A, B, C, D, E, F, G, all of this. But because we sang it, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and then you could put a melody to it, and we know now that our brains work much better in memory of things if we have a musical note with them and we're learning it that way. And so that's why many lullabies are teaching lullabies, and one of them is the alphabet. But at the same time, the Lollards, when they were doing that, they were singing softly and slowly as a kneeling, like a melody. That was another way of making the message be understood, and the people would sing it, and they would repeat it, and that would spread it. So I thought I'd bring that part out as being something that was interesting to a good way of spreading the message. And we also find in our hymns, we keep them in our minds, and sometimes when we're having trials while singing those hymns, because those hymns are very comforting, and the message of the music with the words is always very important to us. Thank you.
Okay, thanks, Sister Sharon. All right, so brethren, I'm looking at the clock, and I'm looking at what's left. We'll leave you to finish reading the last couple of paragraphs here. We're going to leave off. Just make note that in the closing paragraph, it makes mention that John Wycliffe was known by historians. They refer to him as the morning star of the Reformation, which I thought was very fitting. It kind of reminds me briefly about we read at the end of the fourth stage of the church that Jesus said to the faithful, I'll give you the morning star. Now, we're not saying that's anything other than our Lord Jesus indeed being the bridegroom. However, it is interesting that it's the following church that has the morning star of the Reformation. Just an early light bearer about the gospel message truth, pre-Reformation, if you will. So, turning to the scriptures now, back to Revelation 3 and verse 1. And unto the messenger of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We've talked on that. I know thy works. Again, this emphasis about Jesus' awareness of what his potential and future body members are going through during that period of time. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now, I just read that from the King James, but that last couple expressions, let me read verse 2 from the NAS, verse 2. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Now, brethren, I wanted to emphasize that from the NAS because the oldest manuscripts do give authority to Jesus saying my God, which again is directly opposed to Trinitarianism and that God and Jesus are one and the same. About that Jesus has a God is one of our favorite arguments against Trinity. God has no God. But Jesus does have a superior. But nonetheless, it's not that he was expecting the brethren's works to be perfect. It's that their works hadn't been completed. He wanted them to continue this work of exposing the errors of the papacy. Now remember, John Wycliffe is the messenger, but these poor priests, as it were, that went out to preach the truth, they were persecuted almost to extinction. Almost to extinction. And this is because it's pre-Reformation. And the people as a whole weren't ready to give them the support they needed that the reformers found later under Martin Luther with the German princes and elsewhere. However, the point is that the Lord is encouraging them to remain faithful in exposing these errors. The watchfulness, it comes along from, this is after the severe inquisitions. Now, I'm going to stop for a second. I hear a little bit of an echo. Does someone have an open mic? Just, if you do, it'd be good if it was turned off. Okay. So, strengthen that which remains, and that is that the Waldenses have been persecuted, the Albigenses, and they were finding that the persecution by the papists in England up against these poor priests, as it were, that they were known as going around. But nonetheless, they were being encouraged to do, to continue what they were ready to do. Now, I want to also bring out that there's a peculiar aspect. I know thy works has a name and are alive, but you are dead. Now, the true Christians weren't dead. However, the majority of those who claim the name of Christ were actually only in name. They were nominal Christian. They weren't true Christian. There were very few who were the true spirit begotten at this period of time because there had been so much persecution. And actually, because they opposed the Romanist doctrine and the political and economic reasons, many had a name, but only a relative few had spiritual life. Only a relative few had spiritual life. There were relative few who were spirit begotten at this point in time. The next phrase, be watchful or wake up, strengthen the things which remain. They're ready to die. I have not found thy works completed. So after the great persecutions and the ravaging effects of the Black Death Plague, the true church was diminished and almost ready to vanish spiritually. Their work was not yet completed, yet they were to be the morning star of the Reformation or pre-Reformation period in which the stage would be set so that during the next century and a half, the great Reformation work would be ready to go, 150-year period, and then we'd hit our great Reformation. Our next verse, 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come on thee. So let's take a moment here, and let's see. I'm looking across my list a little bit. Sister Molly, could you read for us 2 Timothy 3:13-15? 2 Timothy 3:13-15.
While evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus.
All right, thank you. So just here, brethren, we see that the expression in the Revelation is, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, hold fast and repent. So what this is really telling us, and why I wanted to read this verse, and there's others that could be cited, is because it's the Word of God is where they get the truth. And this is an emphasis by Jesus to the people of that time that now you're getting the Word of God in your language, and you have people expressing Scripture to you. That's your authority, not the papal pronunciations or bulls or anathemas or doctrine. You've got the Word of God being made available to you in England. Now take advantage of it, and this is what you want to count in. And then, Brother James, could you read John 5, verse 39, please? John 5, 39.
John 5:39. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me.
Oh, he's muted.
Over.
Thank you. Thank you. You did remind me. I turned it off because of my clock. Thank you. So it's from Jesus himself, again, of course, telling us that we need the Word of God for our spiritual growth, and that's our spiritual authority, what to believe. It's what Jesus taught when he was there in the flesh at the first Advent, and this is what he's stating all along the way. But when they didn't have the Bible in their own language during the Dark Ages, they were at obviously a disadvantage, and papacy took advantage of that, and Satan, in order to put forth all these errors as if that was from the Word of God, or that they, as the clergy, were interpreting it for the laity as the Word of God. But now Jesus is saying, we're giving you the Bible in your own language in England, and we're giving you these people who are willing to sacrifice in their lives to bring it out and share it with you. Use this as your authority and not whatever the papacy has been teaching. So, remember where thou hast received and heard, hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch or wake up, I'll come on thee as a thief. You not know what hour I come. So we're going to wind down this period with the finishing this verse and its lessons, and that's quite simply, the repentance is turn from the papal dogmas and teachings to the Word of God that's now being shared during that period of time. And that's the repentance. Repentance means a change of action, a change of course. change of thinking. That's how you repent. You don't do the same thing. You now change. And they were to change from the papal teachings to that which they're now being exposed to from the Word of God in the Bible. But it is a timeless lesson of Jesus wanting his body members, regardless of what period of time in the gospel age, to think of him as coming quickly. And the way he comes quickly to all is that we each only have our own life in which to live. We don't know when we're going to draw our last breath. We don't know when we'll so-called meet our maker. If you died during the gospel age, that meant you would sleep in death until the Lord returned. Indeed, we understand that. But nonetheless, you couldn't change your character when you die. It's set. So, for each of us, this is an extremely meaningful lesson. And it's, even though we know the Lord's returned in 1874, for you and I living now, it's still a timeless lesson. In that we never know when we will have no more opportunity to improve our characters and to serve the Lord and to be found faithful. But nonetheless, this is one of those five incidences in which Jesus mentions to the period of the church that he's coming. And we'll leave it there. So, brethren, okay, we'll close here. We'll take a we'll take the 15-minute break, as it were. We'll I think we'll just close with a word of prayer, seeing how we're going to continue the same meeting, but we will close with a word of prayer for those who might not be able to stay with us. I'm going to turn off the recording. Please remind me to start it again. Our recording should be happening again now. And so did anyone hear Brother Chris break up a little bit? No one. Okay, that was just me then. All right. So I'm going to go a little bit, leaving my video on with a few connections. Now we're down to 20 from 28, and I just wanted to see if that makes a difference. It's kind of, you know, the ongoing education for myself on the Zoom meeting. So as I'm talking right now, does anyone hear me breaking up at this point? Okay, heads say no. All right. Very good. Let's see what happens. So, brethren, we've left off with Revelation, the third chapter, and verse 4, which we'd like to read, Revelation 3, 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have nails, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So in these verses, that last comment, we're going to revisit it later, but where he talks about confessing before my Father, that reminds us of the end of verse 2. Where it says, Jesus says, my God. Again, demonstrating the distinction between Father and Son. Hold on, I got to mute a couple here. I hear some knocking around. All right. So that, again, just an emphasis against the Trinity here. But nonetheless, there's a few names, even in Sardis. Now, isn't it interesting that we're picking up the names again? Remember back in verse 4, thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which we have. And it says, I was just looking at this. Well, let that point go. The few names in Sardis would not defile themselves, and these few would be the little flock. The majority of this time, Brother Russell says, a great company, or they might even be second death. That's always true. And in fact, though we think that the it's the It's always been, the majority has been great company for each of the stages of the church. But I tend to think that in this one reprint, Brother Russell emphasizes this aspect, just in break, that after the long persecutions and the hardships that took place in the four previous periods of the church, we get to this fifth stage. And the emphasis just to be that the spirit begotten, the true spirit begotten, were almost eliminated. Not quite, but they were very few in number in comparison. The reason we say that that these would either be little flock, great company, or even second death is because they are the only the spirit begotten have the garments. The worldly, the nominal Christian doesn't have the garments of Christ, righteousness. So, the Lord has to be speaking about those who have been spirit begotten, majority great company, some second death, but just a relative few who would be considered of the little flock in a relationship with the Lord. That, now it says, they have not defiled or soiled their garments. That is Christ's robe of righteousness, which covers our fleshly imperfections. They're soiled, they become soiled, they lose their whiteness, which represents purity, the purity of Christ's forgiveness, when we don't properly repent and take into account our daily sins. And this is why we have this privilege of coming to the Heavenly Father through Jesus. We repent daily of our shortcomings. In fact, sometimes we find ourselves repenting if need be. The point is, we never want to take for granted this sin atonement we have with the Heavenly Father, which gives us the ability to walk before Him and have Him consider us with Christ's robes of righteousness. But it's not just the repenting. It's actually working to overcome sin in ourselves and make progress and develop as new creatures in righteousness. So it's the combination. Now, the great company just gets lax. And not only are they just lax in not seeking repentance as readily for sin, but it doesn't bother them quite as much. And this is one of the things warned about. The second death loses the feeling of being bothered at all by sin. And that's where in Hebrews 6, Paul writes, they can't be renewed unto repentance. So if you're repentant, and if I'm repentant, that's an indicator we're not of the second death. But nonetheless, the great company is being slothful, and the attitude, we don't want it to deteriorate to second death. We ever want to keep ourselves in the love of God by our efforts of trying to demonstrate to Him that we're trying to be faithful. Now, I have to say this for a few who are listening, that this isn't to drive you crazy. You can overdo trying to be so analytical about one's own experiences that actually deprives one of the peace which God gives through our faith in Christ. So it can be taken to an extreme and be counterproductive. So again, that's a proper Christian balance, that we don't become petrified to even try to do anything, or overwhelmed that we can't do anything right, but rather trust in the merit of the Lord, continue to try to be do what's right, but continue to be in this earnest attitude of appreciating what we have for this relationship. Again, this expression now has a few names, even in Sardis, the remnant, have not soiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, let's take a look at Revelation 6:11. Revelation 6, verse 11. Revelation 6 chapter, we have six of the seven seals being opened. Six of the seven seals are opened in this chapter. When we get to verse 9, I mentioned 11. When we get to verse 9, Revelation 6:9, he opened the fifth seal. He saw the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. This fifth seal is our fifth stage of the church, period in which we have this remnant barely holding on to the truth. And the souls under the altar, the lives of those who had sacrificed in their consecrations, and some even unto death, as we've been talking, Pollards and others. that they were faithful for the word of God because they had it in English. They had able to distribute it. They believed in it, and they were willing to die for it. So they had this beautiful testimony, and yet they cry with a loud voice. That is, the sacrifice lives are symbolically depicted as saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, does you not judge and avenge the blood on them which dwell on the earth?" They're crying out and they're asking, why are they suffering such horrible persecution for faithfulness? When, Lord, will you bring down these papal systems and its supporters? That's a logical question. That's not, we don't view it as if they're repining. The Lord doesn't chastise them. Rather, we hear his answer. Verse 11, white robes were given to every one of them, and they were told that they should rest yet for a season. The word little is spiritus, that they should rest yet for a season until their fellow servants, also their brethren that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. So we're told here that there would still be a future persecution for other faithful little flock members into the future. But these rest, in other words, the Lord is cognizant. The Lord God Almighty is cognizant of what they're going through, and they are giving white robes. And these white robes, it's given in the sense, was a reward for their faithfulness. It's being symbolically presented here for this fifth stage of the church, which we like because our fifth stage message we're reading, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. These are those that have not soiled their garments. So we see a correlation between the fifth church message and the fifth. Now, take a look at Revelation 19. This is where we usually turn when we talk about white robes, but in Revelation 19, gives us the interpretation for that symbol. Revelation 19 and verse 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, his wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Drop down the verse. And the armies that were with in heaven followed him, that's Jesus, upon white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. This is demonstrating again, white is purity. If it's white horses, doctrine. The horses are doctrine. If it's a white robe, it's showing righteousness, a righteous character. That these were righteous individuals. When you're in glory and you have a white robe, it's no longer Christ's imputed righteousness. It's no longer Christ's imputed righteousness. It is your own because you're part of that 144,000. You've developed a righteous character that has met with God's approval as a new creature, and you have your own white. So this is the reward. And so us turning them back to our fifth stage of the church in Revelation 3, we read that he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of, but I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. Now we talked about in Revelation 19 about this being worthy to be clothed in white raiment, showing their righteous characters that they developed under persecution and trial in this age where they had a white robe provided, Jesus' merit, to cover our imperfections. But as new creatures resurrected and glorified in the future, they have their own white robe representing their own, they've attained this proper righteousness, but not immortality. So they are sinless. But let's talk about a little bit more about this expression. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name. So first off, we see how often the word name has appeared not only in the Revelation so far, but even in this message. Some have a name. And here we're reading about, this is a name. This is a name that Jesus is going to confess before his Father and the holy angels. This shows a individual recognition by Jesus, the bridegroom, for each of the individual members of his composite brass, the 144,000. and he gladly introduces them to his heavenly Father. And brethren, I say these words so easily, but when I stop to reflect on that moment in time in the future, when the individual members of Jesus' bride introduced to the Father by Jesus by name, you can't hardly really take it, and no words can adequately express what that moment in time for all of those who are worthy of 144,000. There are, this is a verse to me, this concept that I remember in my trials when I need further strength. Sometimes it's strength really against my own weakness and failings that I remember that if I just press on, if I try to make the good effort, every willing place now, maybe by the Lord's extreme grace and mercy, we might be so developed that Jesus would introduce you to our Father. Whatever that moment in time would be like, it takes all the thought of an earthly marriage. It takes in all the thought of a graduating ceremony when each one walks up to the podium to receive their diploma. It takes all the various successes and achievements that humans can make, which are right and good, that's not a criticism, but they all pale in comparison that there are only the 144,000 immortals, only 144,000 immortals will be introduced by the immortal Jesus to the everlasting Father. I'd like to close there, but I can't. But and if that wasn't enough, then we're introduced to the angels. So the glorious culmination, we often talk about graduating from the school of Christ when a brother or sister dies. We talk about the future marriage. But when we think of that whole arrangement, and we read in Psalm 45 of being in the Father's palace, the great king's palace. But here, when we're introduced to an angel, I gotta tell you, if found faithful, I enjoy imagining. It's a sanctified imagination. I enjoy that each of the guardian angels who have been guarding over each of the successful 144,000, when they're introduced, they'll have a special bond and ship. Because who will our experiences better, our highs and our lows, than our guardian angel, who's been representing us before the Father's faith, our entire face, our entire spiritual life. Maybe when we're introduced to them, we'll learn the name like we know of Michael and we know of Gabriel. But maybe we'll leave and they'll say, yeah, you are a tough cookie. But we saw the promise and the hope because the Heavenly Father saw it in you. And Jesus saw it in you. And you are my special assignment. And here. And I'm so happy. And if spirit beings hug, it's got to be a big hug. So, brethren, I'll leave that there. Like I say, words don't really capture it, but it sure is a joy to for each of us to think of in our own kind of ways. The book of life, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. The book of life is quite a study in and of itself. It appears quite a few times, both in the Revelation and at least in Daniel. So here in the Revelation, this expression, book of life, we think refers to the particular book of life for those who would be found faithful to be of that 144,000. So this is a unique book of life. It's separate and distinct, but it's as if our names are enrolled and can be erased. I liken it to receiving a crown, but you can lose your crown. Right? We believe in replacement crowns. Hold fast your crown, lest you lose that which has been given. So when we are spirit begotten, we receive the initial spirit begettal, we have that seal of God that he has adopted us into his spiritual family. But we have to attain the seal of the living God in our foreheads. That's a mark a stamp of approval for the 144,000 only. All the Spirit-begotten have an initial sealing, receive the Holy Spirit. But the sealing of the living God, Revelation, is only for the 144,000, we are told. So, even as you could lose on that's been apportioned, that's 144,000 crowns, even though you can lose that, so too here, you can have your name blotted out of this book of life, which I'm going to suggest is specifically for the Bride of Christ, 144,000. But let's take a look at another expression. Let's look at Revelation 13:8. Revelation 13, verse 8. For time's sake, I just have to kind of keep rolling here. Sorry. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Now, that's talking about the papacy. Whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So here we see that those who will worship papacy, as it were, they won't find their name in this Lamb's special book of life. They're not going to be found faithful. You can't 44,000 and worship the papacy. Let's look at Revelation 17:8. Revelation 17:8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, destruction, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names are not in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Ending there. And here again, the same expression. You're not going to be of the 144,000 written in this special book of life if you worship the beast. Let's take a look at Revelation 20, verse 12. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead great stand before the throne, and the books, plural, were opened, and another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, plural, according to their works. Brethren, the books, plural, would be the books of the Bible. The Bible is the standard containing God's principles for the characters that need to be achieved by the resuscitated dead world of mankind as they walk up that highway of holiness. This book of life is not for the immortals. This book of life is after that book of the shut and closed. Only 144,000 participate. This is the book of or the next age, if you will, during the time of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. This is for the world of mankind because they too have to walk worthy to attain life on earth, even mortal life on earth. Now we think that's what this is referring to. Now we take a look at Revelation verse 21, 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So see here is this is telling us that when the world of mankind walks up the highway of holiness, they will be able to enter the new Jerusalem, the new government arrangement of earth, the new heavens and earth, and they can then have life, and the Lamb has a book of life for them. So it's as if there's a book that's available for the Spirit-begotten full age to try to reach, and then there's a book for the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, a book of life for the world to try to reach. Revelation 22:19. Revelation 22:19. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, some of you are going to have a different translation. Some of your translation will say something like, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away the tree of life. The tree of life, not book of life, tree of life. Well, that's interesting. The book of life would be fitting in the sense that we've talked about it. The books, plural, or this book would be the Bible. You can't add or take away from the Bible or you're in trouble. And if you persist in it, even if you have the opportunity to do what's right, you'll lose the book of life, whether in the Gentile, you'll lose the privilege of the book of life either during the gospel age or during the mediatorial age. You'd still lose that book of life. But if the Greek is the tree of life, take a look back at verse 14, Revelation 22:14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. So the tree of life is obviously a reference back to the Garden of Eden, the life-sustaining fruits of the trees, that when Adam and Eve were denied access, they died in a dying process, evicted from the garden. But for the world of mankind in the future, the tree of life is depicting that they are offered life eternal if they faithfully do what's required of them during that mediatorial phase of the kingdom. In the end, for anyone to have life, whether immortal or mortal, in the end, you have to develop in the proper character. So, I'm leaving that there. I'd say, like I was pointing out, a lot of comments. I'll just say that Daniel 12:1 also has a book of life. Brother Russell applies it in comments both to spiritual life or perfect human life. But I'll just leave that there as a frame of reference for you to consider. Turning back to Revelation 3, our fifth stage of the church, I'll take us, I brought us back here just to see that we've concluded in reading these verses and thought them. I would now remind us that we did look at the fifth seal and we saw the correlation with the fifth stage of the church. I'd like us to take a look at the fifth trumpet, which we'll find in Revelation, the ninth chapter, Revelation 9, starting in verse 1. This is actually 12 verses long. It's a long trumpet. The first couple of few trumpets, as it were only some were a verse, some were a couple of verses. Four trumpets. But when we get to the fifth trumpet, we see that the messages become much longer. The sixth trumpet too. And the reason is that the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets are denoted as being the three last woes. That's Revelation 8 and verse 13. These three trumpets are the three woes that are yet to sound. This is God's counterattack against the false doctrines and practices of the papacy. God sends the morning star of the Reformation. Then he sends the Reformation, sixth stage of the church, sixth trumpet. And then he sends the harvest as seventh stage of the church, the seventh trumpet. He harvests out his people out of the nominal systems and condemns the nominal system unto destruction. So first he has a harvest that he has a morning star of the Reformation, and then the harvest. That's the three woes, the last three trumpet blasts. Now the trumpets depict the system's view of the truth message, and so starting in verse 1, the fifth angel trumpeted. This is our John Wycliffe. I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. John Wycliffe had been a doctor of theology, and yet he fell to the earth. And from the nominal point of view, when he started preaching and teaching the truth, condemning their errors, he was cast out of their nominal heavens. You might remember we saw that with Arius. He too, as a star, was cast out of heaven to the earth. The nominal's point of view. He was given the key of the bottomless pit. And the bottomless pit represents him opening up all the truths contained in the Bible which disprove the errors of papacy. this bottomless pit seem like a horrible thing, but that's the truth, because the papists viewed it as horrible. But he was given a key. He could open it, and he did. He wrote the Bible into English. He translated the Bible into English, and he presented the truth publicly, which condemned the papal errors. So to the papists, this is a horrible thing. All these truths coming out of this bottomless pit. Verse 2. He opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. So the smoke would represent the evidences that the truths were exposing the errors of the papacy. This is just the exact opposite of what you would think. The sun that was darkened, it's the papal sun. It's the counterfeit gospel. It's what they taught to be the truth. One of them is transubstantiation. That's a counterfeit gospel. You don't need Jesus. That's true gospel. That's the true sun. They taught you need transubstantiation. You need a priest to transform the bread and the wine into the actual blood of Jesus, and you have to eat that. And you need it every week. And only a priest can do that. That's the counterfeit sun. That's the error. And Wycliffe's truths were exposing that, and he was using the Bible to do it. So this was a great furnace. So many truths were coming forth. When you get the Bible in your own language, it dispels all the errors of the papacy. But it's a furnace for the nominal church, the papacy. To them, it was tormenting. It says the air was darkened, and I think that could possibly represent that it's the Satan and the fallen angels are the power of the air that's behind the false doctrines. The prince of the power of the air that's behind the false doctrines. And it's that exposes that, and it darkens it to those men's and women's minds who are open and receptive to the truth. And verse 3 tells us that out of this smoke, out of these truths, locusts came on the earth. And the earth represents society under religious restraint. And indeed, England was earth. It was society under religious restraint at the time. And the locusts would represent, again, these doctrines of truth. And these doctrines of truth had power. And the power is that they could sting. And that's where a scorpion has its ability to sting. And the sting was the sting of conscience. For individuals, when they heard the truths from the God being presented, they then position having to accept it or reject it. But even when they rejected it, it stung their conscience. It was difficult for them. But it was not the time for them to be converted. Not yet the time to be converted. So when we read in verse 4, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. And to them it was given that they should not kill, but they should be tormented. The point is that it wasn't the time of the Reformation yet. So you didn't have mass conversions. You had people who did accept the truth, and they died in the right way, but the others were just tormented because they couldn't accept the truth. They couldn't leave Catholicism, yet they knew something wasn't right. So they were in torments. But it's verse 4 that really is the authority to interpret the counterfeit pictures. Let's look at verse 4 more particular. It was commanded these locusts, or the doctrinal truth, that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So they're going to hurt those who aren't approved of God. It's going to hurt the nominal Christians who won't convert and accept the truth. It becomes a torment to them. Now, grass and trees are considered to be living. So the grass and the trees are not hurt by these truths because they accept it. Accept the truth. You're not tormented by it. You love it. It gives you life. And so grass and trees are both living. They're both green, as it were. A locust eats green things. A locust eats grass. A locust eats plants. A locust eats trees. And it leaves the earth barren. So these locusts aren't doing what a locust normally does. It's doing the opposite. It's leaving the grass and the trees alone. It's not hurting them. So this gives us the authority to look for the counterfeit interpretation of the symbols. The grass would represent those who have spiritual life, because green represents life, and that shows the spirit begotten. The trees represent those who are the mature Christians. Possibly it would be those of the little flock, as represented those who would be spirit begotten, including great company, not as fully developed last. Maybe it represents the trees in the sense of those who would be the teachers, who would be teaching the fellow members of the grass class of the earth, so to speak, the other spirit begotten. That expression, neither any green thing in the King James, is omitted by the Sinaitic and the Alexandrian, by the way. So what we see then in verse 5, to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented. And so these are those that are not the grass. These are those who are not the trees. These are the nominal Christians who won't accept the truth, and in conscience they're tormented. And the 5 months, as we proved in the past to ourselves, it's 30 days in a month. 5 times 30 is 100. This is a 150-year period of the fifth trumpet, which is a 150-year period of the fifth stage of the church from 1367 to 1517, when you would have the Reformation proper, and then you would have a lot of deaths, a lot of people converting to the truth in the Great Reformation. It goes on to tell us verse 6, that in those days men shall seek death, shall not find it, shall desire death, and death shall flee from them. It's showing that people were very interested. They wanted social change. They wanted economic change. We talked about the effect of the Black Death. We talked about the effect of having two popes. We talked about these various aspects. But the mass conversion of the Great Reformation would have to wait to that 150-year period. Verse 7, and the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared in the battle. Now here is the first time in the trumpets that we have the horse. The horses represent doctrine. So these locusts, these doctrines, are going to go forth to do battle with the error of the nominal system. This is God's counterattack. Let's stop for a second. The first four seals. The first was a white horse, pure doctrine. Second seal was a red horse. The doctrine started to deteriorate with being replaced by error. The third horse was black. That represented a further deterioration of the truth and more errors. And then the fourth horse depicted like a gangrene condition, a deathly condition of the doctrine. So by our fourth stage of the church, which we were studying with Thyatira, the papacy was in its heyday. So the horses there of the four seals shows a deterioration of doctrine from the days of the apostles to the heyday of papacy. God's counterattack with these three woes, the trumpets, he brings out these horses with the truths that John Wycliffe brought up by bringing forth the Bible. In the sixth trumpet, we have horses again, more horses. And that's the truths of the great reformers. And we didn't have horses in the seventh trumpet. It's a little different. But Sister Sharon brought out a few weeks back, which we appreciated, that you and I read earlier today in Revelation 19 that Jesus and 144,000 are depicted on white horses in that final counterattack, which would be during the time of the seventh trumpet. So I thought that was an excellent correlationship. So the last three, we have God's horses, as it were. on the attack. So hurrying along, I know our time's about expired here. Revelation 9:7. On their heads were crowns like gold, showing that the true doctrines have divine authority. Their faces were like the faces of men. And men, the face of a man in the four character attributes of God represents love. And so the doctrines are prepared for battle. Indeed, they're strong doctrines. They have divine authority, but they're doctrines of love. God's love is outlined in his doctrines of truth, and love prevails, for God is love. Verse 8, they had hair as the hair of women. And you can take that, we think, in two ways. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11:15 that a woman's beauty is her hair. Her glory is her hair. The doctrines of God are glorious and beautiful. But we remember that Samson had long hair. And Samson, his hair was his strength. So the doctrines have this truth. So they're symbolized as having this hair. Their teeth were like the teeth of lions. And once again, even though God's doctrines are loving, yet they are strong and they're devouring of error, like a lion's teeth. And that's what the truth does. It devours error. Just like light dispels darkness, truth dispels ours it. Verse 9, and they had breastplates as breastplates of iron, demonstrating that the true doctrines are invincible. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. Again, the outpouring of true doctrines out of this bottomless pit, the smoke out of this great furnace, these locusts, tormenting those who won't be converted to the truth. They're like having these chariots. They're overrunning England. They couldn't stop it. They had tails like unto scorpions, and they're stinging their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. So again, at the end of the 150 years, the sting of truth was more prevalent than early on. In other words, John Wycliffe was at the beginning, but his work was so great that to the continent of England, you had ones like John Huss in Bohemia and Savonarola, who were great reformers in their day, but they were in the 1400s after Wycliffe. So as you got closer to 1517 Reformation, you were seeing more reformers and a desire for the Reformation developing. So the tail end of this 150-year period was more intense because people were ready to convert under the Great Reformation. Verse 11, they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, which means destroyer or destruction. And in the Greek tongue, his name is Apollyon, which means destroyer. And indeed, that's the point. The Bible and its truth destroyed the errors of papacy. And you notice it says Hebrew and Greek, quite simply, because he wrote the Bible in English and Hebrew and Greek. He had the Old and New Testament. That's what I really mean. He had the Old and New Testament in English so that the people could then use that as their proof and their authority to reject the papal errors. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more thereafter. So nonetheless, brethren, then in close, thanks for giving me a few extra moments. We kind of went a little fast there, but we wanted to tie in how, with these stages of the church and the seals and the trumpets, we can see these nice correlations that help confirm or give us additional information for that church period of time. All right. So we'll close with that. So, Sister Cindy?
I thought we ended at 12:30.
Excellent. That's right. We had a 15-minute break. Oh, well, this works out actually better. Thank you for speaking up. I know
what
someone else did. Okay. Y'all wanted a break. Perfect. So I ran through that. This now will give us the time to ask for comments or questions on this fifth stage of the church or that seal or this trumpet, if you like, so that we'll do that now, which I thought I was running out of time. We won't have to do it next week. We can hopefully move maybe into the sixth stage of the church. That was my goal to hope to accomplish. Okay, let's see what happens. Brother James.
Thank you. That was really beneficial and wonderful. My comment is in Revelation 9, when you were describing Wycliffe as fallen from the sky to the earth, and then it talks about him having a key to the shaft of the abyss and the smoke coming out of the pit that was like a furnace. Just to mention, and my understanding is that Wycliffe died in a pit. He was thrown into a pit and set on fire, and that's how he died. So I thought it was pretty interesting how closely that is described in Revelation 9. And then he was, later on, his remains were dug up, and they had his ashes, and they were spread into the rivers. So the Catholic Church really didn't like him. But seeing that fall from the sky to the earth couldn't probably be described better.
Well, thank you, Brother James. And I think it's a blending of your comments. He died peacefully. They weren't able to get him. But they did dig up his bones years later and burn them. You're right. That did, you know, I'm thinking they blended together. Your comments would have blent together. I am let's look back at this Sketches in History. Let's look on page 68 and let's read that paragraph there. The hatred of the Roman Church. Yeah, brother and brother James, you want to read that for us, please?
The hatred of the Roman Church for John Wycliffe is perhaps best shown by an event which took place about 40 years after his death. By order of the Council of Constance in 1415, the reformer's bones were to be dug up from the grave and refused reburial. This was carried out in 1428 when the Bishop of Lincoln burned the remains and scattered the ashes upon the waters of the River Swift, which runs through Lutterworth. It has been well said that as the ashes were carried by the Swift to the Avon, by the Avon to the Severn, by the Severn to the narrow seas, and by the narrow seas to the ocean, so the reformers' teachings and message reached out into all England, and from England into far distant lands. Indeed, Wycliffe was the morning star of the Reformation, which commenced in the 16th century.
Okay, so if I'm wrong on remembering that he died peacefully, I'm happy to be corrected, but I know it was so marked that they dug up his bones, like you were saying, Brother James. It does demonstrate their hatred in that. But so if someone has something different on that, you know, either way, we're happy to be corrected. Cindy.
At the beginning, you were talking about a personal application to ourselves, either as great company or a little flock, and you mentioned spiritual slothfulness as a characteristic of the great company. So how would you suggest somebody over, like somebody, say, I'm thinking that's me. So what's the remedy? How do I overcome spiritual slothfulness? Over.
Well, when we say something's a personal question, that means that all any one of us can do is speak in generalities of what we would find from Scripture or other example, or maybe something that we might have in our own lives practiced and found to be helpful. And we can just generally present these. We can't really say to somebody, oh, you need to do this or that. And I know you're not asking for that because you understand that. But nonetheless, overcoming awfulness in part, we want to make a distinguishment. I want to make a distinguishment, which is a funny word, but okay, I think you all know what I mean. There could be physical disability that we could interpret as being spiritual slackness, but physically we have a malady or an affliction or a medication that might hinder the energy, physical, mental energy that we want to have to serve. So I want to say there is that, and that has to be addressed. As far as, though, all things being considered equal, when we're talking about spiritual slothfulness, I would say the main thing is to find what motivates to be more zealous in our love for the Lord. And the thought of finding what makes us, that's a heart searching. We could talk about, like we did, I had mentioned just the thought of being introduced by name to the Heavenly Father and to all the holy angels that's just awe-inspiring. Can't hardly grasp. But that's very motivating. The freedom from the errors and the freedom from guilt by having sin atonement, that's a great motivator. Wanting to make a return to the Lord for what he's done for us, that's a great motivator. Being able to help free someone else from error, whatever little ways we can, that's a great motivator. So with that, Sister Cindy, these are generalities, and I'm sure there's more. But we each have to find how, in our own life, what might be applicable, not applicable. Okay, did anyone else like to comment on that, Sister Debbie? No? Anyone else like to comment on that? Ruth?
Well, just a thought that sometimes we're trying to do things we have no talent for and we get discouraged and find that it doesn't seem to have the Lord's blessing. And so it creates a sense of uselessness. So if you try to do something that you have a talent for, you tend to have more zeal in carrying it out. Over.
Well, that's very true. Very true. Brother Russell does comment on that in some of the manas. Very similarly. Even if we don't have the most talents, maybe we can help someone that does, but yet it all be counted in as part and parcel. A good example of that is being an active voting member in an ecclesia. That the ecclesia as a whole, we all cooperate with that, and so we all are part of the benefit, as it were. Now I'll take an example with Brother presenting us to the Google Ads. Brother Adi's the webmaster for Bible Today. Brother Dan is witness activity coordinator. Brother Mark is the leading element, but then for sending money overseas, being the class treasurer. And I can go down the list. Everyone has something to contribute. But we can all be part of the larger assembly of the ecclesia. And thereby, that has its own sense of purpose, which is biblical. Okay. On this specific question? No. Okay. Sister Debbie, then Brother Adi.
Yeah, I had a question on chapter 3, verse 1. And you might have said something about it. I'm not sure. I might have missed it. But it says that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. And if you had a comment on that, I didn't catch it. But being living, alive and dead, could you explain that maybe a little more?
Yeah, we did comment, but I know it could go, we covered a lot on the one hand, and maybe I didn't do a good job. But the point is that many claim the name of Christian, but they were only nominal Christians. They were not spirit begotten. They were Christian because it was convenient, either politically, economically, or socially. But by the time of this fifth stage of the church, there had been such dramatic persecution. To be a true practicing Christian with a spirit-begotten life, there were relatively few. But there were many who were nominal Christians because that was acceptable. And that's how we dealt with that. So they had a name. They claimed the name of Christ, that thou livest. So the nominals thought they were living because they took the name Christ, but they were really dead. But we notice how names appear. So that was important. Thanks for bringing that out again. And in that verse 1, we have name. In verse 4, sorry, in verse 5, they have a name, and they have a name. So it's like four times this appears. So it seems to have this, a particular sense of meaning. Sister Debbie?
I'm a little confused because I thought that these letters were to the saints, those who are alive, you know, but you're saying that, you know, he's saying, you know, I know thy works, this church, you know, the church in Sardis, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. And I'm kind of confused because I didn't think it would be, you know, if you're talking to the church, you're talking to those who are really alive in Christ. So that's why I'm getting a little confused. Over.
Well, we've demonstrated in the third and the fourth church that there is part of the message to the nominal church. But the main message is to the true. And the true learns by observing what the Lord is condemning the nominal systems for. A simple example of that is in Revelation 2 and verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as not have this doctrine. So we see that there's a division of who he's addressing, but all the true by what he even condemns the others for. That's what I take away from that. But there, you know, this is just a suggestion. An interpretation of the symbol, and if there's another interpretation, all well and good. All well and good. Brother Otto.
Just a comment on the motivator. I mean, one of my main motivators is that I came into the light from the darkness, and being able to have that privilege, you know, which is so humbling that God would have even considered to give me the truth. I spoke recently to my brother, and he said, his pastor said that God has a plan, and it's like a tapestry. We only see one small thread. We don't know his whole plan. And I looked at him, and I wanted to tell him, but I've told him so many times, I just kept my mouth shut. And I was just grateful that I do have the truth, even though I can't give it to him right now. And whenever and even through the difficult times, I mean, I'm very grateful and thankful. I mean, being in darkness before, if nothing else, just having the truth is such a great privilege in this life. Over.
Very good. True. So true. All right. Any other comments or questions? Sister Cheryl, then Brother James, and then Brother Chris.
Do you think there will be a literal book of life? I often hope with my family that there will be, so they'll understand what motivated me and how the trials affected me. So do you think there's a literal book of life that will be left about our lives individually?
Well, that's been a good question, Brother, and I've talked about over the years. And again, it's just speculation, but, you know, in a positive way. I think there is in the psalm that they'll be told that this one and that one's names are written in Zion. So the family members and others will know who is of the 144,000. That's true. However, we read about the lives of the ancient worthies in the Old Testament. We read about their lives a little bit in Hebrews 11. We read about the lives of Jesus and the apostles in the book of Acts and Gospels. And so we benefit by learning something about their lives. So the world of mankind will undoubtedly benefit by learning something about our lives. So while we see, as Brother Russell, you know, writes in the first volume, the first one or two chapters about how the Bible records all the blemishes of the people he used as blessings, it was because it would make the book more real, that he didn't use perfect men and women, but he used fallen men and women to promote his truths so that he gets all the glory. But it also shows his love and development. So with us, when people learn about our lives, I'm not going to say they're going to know every little thing, they won't need to know every little thing. But certain ones would benefit from some aspect of our lives, where others might benefit from another aspect of our lives. And hopefully, once one receives a divine nature, they'll have the wisdom to know how to use it. But anyone else on that before I call on the others? Sister Debbie?
There's also the Fox's Book of Martyrs, which goes further. Huh? You know, so there's, you know, Eusebius's church history talks about a lot of people. So if you have that, you probably might have a history of the 144,000 over.
Well, you're right. And we read from one book. I was just trying to think of a biblical authority on book writing. But, okay, thank you. Brother James.
Well, my comment is just so mundane compared to everything else. But what I was thinking was, I'll amend what my earlier comment about Wycliffe. It was the Lollards, his followers, that were thrown into the Norwich pit, the chalk pits, they called it. So that's how I got that in my mind. It wasn't Wycliffe, but it was the Lollards.
Okay, very good. Thank you for that. And so true. I hadn't made that connection with being pit, but literal pit. But yes, and they were attributed to Wycliffe. Very unusual. Okay, thank you. Brother Chris.
My comment kind of goes back a couple of minutes, but I think you're referring to the verse in Psalm about the Book of Remembrance.
Yeah.
So it does, using the word remembrance, if that's a good translation, then it does indicate that there will be a review, and it's in somewhat recorded. So somehow, like you were bringing out, those deeds will be, like in your discourse about the mighty man and stuff, how people will be examples. Not only do ancient worthies coming back, but those that did actually overcome will be able to inspire the world of mankind. But even going further back to Sister Cindy's comment about how to be less lackadaisical if you perceive yourself that way, we get a few clues here and there where you're bringing out verse 2 of chapter 3 of Revelation, but the next verse it says, remember how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. He says, if therefore thou shalt not watch, so kind of indicating they weren't even going to watch. So there's going to be a price to pay for that. When the Lord returns, they're not going to know it. So it just made me think of the parable we just studied lately about the talents, where the one individual at the end of it, he says, so if you were living in fear, referring to the one that had the one talent, you could have at least gone to the bankers and you could have shown me some interest. You know, it's a little bit of a rephrase of the way he says it. You could have brought me some usury, but we know it's the same. And you could have shown some interest. And that's the way I interpret that. And that really shows a total lack of, you know, they didn't go to the bankers. In my mind, those are people that exchange ideas, look at the Lord's word, study it together as a group. So they really missed out on all those opportunities because they were just too wrapped up in themselves and didn't show enough of anything. So I just wanted to express that. Over.
All right. That's very, very right on. Appreciate that. So true. Ruth.
Just on Cheryl's question, it seems also, in addition to all the thoughts presented, that she'll be able to tell her family herself some way, because there will be communication between the two phases of the kingdom. We have that picture in Jacob's ladder. So even if it's not recorded anywhere, you will be able to explain it. Once they see that you are victorious, they're going to be a lot more interested than they are now.
Yes, very true. No, that's good. Thank you. Sister Roseanne and then Brother Chris.
I know you covered this, but in verse 4, when it says you have a few names, I don't remember what you said about it.
Okay.
Why a few names?
Okay. So, demonstrating that at that period of time, after persecution, and difficulties by the time you reach this period that there were very few who would be of the little flock. As a point of observation, when we read about when we read the fifth seal about the souls under the altar crying out, it demonstrates how severely persecuted the true church had been up to that time. It had like a culmination. And so there were very few who could even stand the test at the time, but nonetheless they were rewarded, and that begins this counterattack with the truth, the last three woes. And so you got to get to the worst before then you can start to rebuild the better. Brother Russell has made a comment along the way that he thinks the majority of the spirit begotten are really at the two harvests. The first advent, the harvest of the God, and the second advent, the harvest of the gospel age. He thinks that's the time where you had the most spirit begotten. And the intervening churches, there were just fewer in number. There were fewer Bibles available and such.
Okay.
Brother Chris.
It's just a kind of a fun reflection, thinking about Sister Cheryl's question, but for those of you that may use Google Maps, if you look into the history, you get a day-by-day screen of every location you went, and you just see all these lines of everywhere you went that day and then returning back home. So when I review it in my daily work schedule, I mean, you see some crazy crisscrossing and coming back. Well, that simple technology, the Lord could use that just as an illustration of, look at the life of this one, how they went all around the world, and these were the various locations where they spread my word and blessed others, whether with tracts or with letters or with obituaries or whatever, they all reached out, and these were points of interest. And just see, all over the globe, all the lives that they touched, not even realizing in most cases, by just a simple illustration like that. So just kind of a fun idea how that may be represented to the family. Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother Chris. That's a good example. And you know, after the meeting, you're going to have all sorts of brethren wanting to know how you do that. All right. Any other comments or questions on this fifth stage of the church? Brother James.
Just back in verse 1 of Revelation 3 about the seven stars, because I've heard it referring to this verse, but in general, the seven messengers being started and correlating that with the Pleiades. But I don't know much about that, but I'm thinking in Job when he talks about binding the Pleiades, and that's like they used those seven star clusters to know when to plant their fields, right? I think that was the idea behind it. But I was just wondering if you had anything to comment on about that, about the Pleiades and the seven stars here found in Revelation.
No, I don't know offhand. It's true that the Pleiades is, in Job, the expression, "Can thou bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades," which is considered to be in the north. The thought is that is to represent heaven and God's location. Not that it technically represents his location, but that is the symbolic representation. That we do find that it's interesting that the Pleiades is in the shoulder of Taurus, the bull constellation. The bull represents God's justice, which is his foundation. Shoulder is the sign of strength. One of the heave offerings of the shoulder is represented as a choice. But nonetheless, to get to your more particularly to your point, and you're not saying that as a Subaru owner. Okay, so I hadn't made that correlation, but I'll start thinking on it now, like the rest of us. It's very interesting. Sister Molly and then Sister Debbie.
Just since Brother James brought it up just briefly, it's interesting. I've looked up the Pleiades related to the seven stars, the messengers, and the locations geographically. In some, if you look it up online, I mean, you can go down a rabbit hole, but some seem to line them up geographically with the stars, that they somehow can mimic the same pattern in the heavens that are reflected in the cities that we have. So anyway, for what it's worth.
Well, now you just supplanted everyone looking for themselves on Google from Brother Chris's comment. We're all going to go look to see if we can get the Pleiades on the seven literal churches. That's awesome. Kudos to you for checking that out. Very good. Sister Debbie.
It's also, I think it was noted in one of the tracks that I think I'm not sure which track, creation booklet or something like that, that the Pleiades move together, whereas Orion is coming apart. The Pleiades are a group of stars that move together in a cluster and showing the unity of those seven stars. And I like how the Lord brings, you know, shows us his plan in that, you know, his doctrines, his messengers all move together in the same direction. Over.
Now, Brother Ken Rawson brings that out in a couple of the booklets that he demonstrates that, which is good, with the very point you're making, which we appreciate. And I, the friends know that this is pretty common knowledge about the three great pyramids at the Giza Plateau align with the, you know, of Orion's belt, the three stars. They're not a straight line. It's a little jagged, and it mimics that. I don't have any lesson for you on that, but they throw that out there. I would take a quick aside to remind ourselves of a certain, now that we've been talking about it, our time's almost up. You remember that when we were talking about Arius, our third messenger, and we looked at Revelation 8 to the third trumpet. Revelation 8, and it's verse 10. And the third angel trumpeted, that's Arius, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers, upon the fountains of the water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. So we're bringing out that this great star fall from heaven. Again, it's the counterfeit heavens or the nominal heavens. And Arius was a church presbyter. And he was cast out, being excommunicated after the Council of Nicaea. And he fell to earth. So as far as a nominal view, his trumpet message about God and Jesus not being equal, that ended up casting him out of the nominal heavens. He was excommunicated. His name was Wormwood, which is part of that worm of plant, part of it's poisonous. And so truth, they consider to be poisonous. So likewise, in chapter 9, verse 1, our fifth angel sounded, I saw a star fall from heaven. Likewise, Wycliffe was a theologian, and he was cast out, not used in the church as part of their clergy when he started teaching the truth. So these are true stars, the true lights from God's, but they're cast out from the nominal heavens, from the nominal point of view. Now, you remember, take a look in 12. We studied this in depth, Revelation 12, when we were studying the third stage of the church. And we found that verse 4, Revelation 12, 4, that the tails, the dragon's tail, drew a third part of the stars and cast them to the earth. The point was, again, similarly, it was Arius and a portion of the bishops who agreed with his teaching that God and Jesus were separate and God was superior. They were cast out of the nominal church heaven, so to speak. They were excommunicated. So again, we're seeing a harmony in the revelation of how, when you crack the code, it allows you to rather easily interpret these other places where these same symbols appear. So we learn the language of God, we get convinced of it, and then we see as it unfolds, it helps us in our time setting for sometimes a whole chapter or part of a chapter. And it just gives us conviction we're on the right track, and then dovetail it into church history. Okay. With that, brother, Ruth, last comment.
Yeah. I don't know if the brethren remember, but there's that series of movies on the Reformation, big names in the Reformation, and there's a really good one on Wycliffe called The Morning Star. Over. You could rent it on Amazon.
Yeah, very, very moving. Very moving. All right, brethren, are there any other announcements here as we close? All right, so does anyone think we shouldn't move into the... Sixth stage of the church next week? Is there anyone who doesn't think that